The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 2. I want to deal with just one word in this text. The whole message, about one word. I want to speak on the theme, the fruit of the vine. John chapter 15 and verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The thrust of this parable is fruitfulness. That's it. Christians are to be fruitful, and their fruit is for the enjoyment of another, the Lord God. It's for God's glory that we are to bear fruit, and it is God who is active ensuring that the Christian does bear fruit. You see, a branch does not bear fruit of itself. It doesn't need fruit for its own survival or existence. You don't need fruit in order to exist. No, the fruit is the result of the branch's life. Which means that fruit is the chief indicator that the branch is receiving the life of the vine and that the vine and the branch are really one. So the person that is truly in Christ will bear fruit. Now there's no suspicion about Jesus' well-being and health. He's quite healthy and able to produce fruit. And if then you are in Him and abiding in Him, you are going to produce His fruit. And I do mean His fruit because it is His. Jesus stated a fundamental principle in both the world of horticulture and the spiritual in Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. Just listen. He said, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Why is a good tree considered good? Because it has good fruit. Why is a bad tree bad? Because it produces bad fruit. And then he said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. All that Jesus can produce as the vine is that which is like Him, all that is good. And therefore, if you are a child of God, you've truly been born again, and you abide in Him, then you are going to produce what He gives you. And what does He give us? His life. His fruit-producing life. And that's why the fruit is really Christ's life. It's His fruit, and it's always good. It's always good. So, I want to direct your attention, first of all, to the question, what is the fruit? What is it? That's all we're going to look at today. What is it? Because it's crucial we know. John the Baptist said, every tree that does not bear good fruit, he cuts down and throws into the fire. Jesus warned. Are you listening? This is your Lord. This is Christ warning. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. That's why this is crucial we know what the fruit is. Because it's how we know whether or not you've been saved. How you know you are saved. And you can know. So the question that we've got to have an answer is, what is fruit? What's he talking about here? Because the question determines whether or not you're saved. And so for that reason, let us do all that we can with God's help and grace to find the right answer. Amen? Are you willing? Let's go. There are many biblical answers. In other words, in the New Testament, there are potential many kinds of fruit. Many different things are called fruit in the New Testament. Number one, any productivity or results from ministry is considered fruit. Paul the Apostle says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 22, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor." Paul is internally arguing with himself, should he die and go on to be with Jesus, which I'm not quite for sure how he could make that determination. I haven't figured that one out yet. But this is what he's wrestling with. Or should he stay? Because if he stays, it means more ministry. More ministry means more fruit, productivity, or results. So that's what he's saying here. And it works even with bad fruit. Every bad work produces a result or fruit, in that case, bad. For example, the same Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans chapter 6 and verse 21, says, "What fruit did you then have in the things you're now ashamed, for the end of those things is death," writing to the Romans, before you were saved. What was the fruit or result of that kind of lifestyle? It was evil. So the Bible calls results of life, lifestyle, even ministry, as fruit. The Bible also calls praise fruit. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. "Therefore by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." So, hopefully, we have been very fruitful today as we've worshiped and prayed. And you're fruitful every day as you find time throughout the day and as you're going through the labors of your everyday life. You're always thankful, always worshiping, always Christ-centered. That's fruit that's pleasing to the Lord. And then the Bible says rewards are also fruits. The Bible calls your future reward in heaven fruit. Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, Paul says, "For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." In other words, they had given him some financial aid, and Paul said, "I didn't ask for it." Paul was not like TV preachers today. He did not beg. He did not say, "And by the way, if you don't support us, we're going to have to go off the air." Paul would never say that. But these folks had ministered to him, gave him money. And he said, "I'm so thankful because I know that's going to produce fruit for you on your account. When you get to heaven, God's going to reward you for this ministry to me." Another fruit in the New Testament is conversions. Conversions are also fruit. Again, the same Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, writing to the Romans saying, "I want to get there. I want to come to you." Why? He says, "I want to come. I've often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles." In other words, I want to come to Rome and preach the gospel and see some Gentiles saved. I want some fruit. Jesus confirms that people being saved is fruit. After he had talked with the woman at the well and she was converted, the disciples come back with a picnic lunch that they had gone into town and purchased. And Jesus said, I'm not hungry. I've already had lunch. And they didn't understand. He said, "My Father's will, doing it, is my meat." He's talking about reaching the Samaritan woman. And then he said in John 4:35 these words, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you," I wish you would hear this, not Jesus 2,000 years ago. "Lord, unstop our ears that we can hear that this is true today. You say 4 months harvest comes, but I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look up the fields. They are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So, when we see people converted as a result of sharing the gospel and loving them and praying for them, these are all means of rich reaping souls. God says, that's fruit! Would you agree with me as I pray, God, make us fruitful? But the question I want to ask you is this. Is Jesus referring to all of these things when he says, be in me, abide in me, then you'll bear fruit? Is the fruit of the parable these four things, a combination, one of them? Well, frankly, I think none of them is really what he's talking about. None of them. In one sense of the word, they have to be there, yes, because they are all products of the grace of God working in and through us. But I don't think these are the fruits that Jesus has in mind, not even conversions. I think the context of the parable tells us what he means by the fruit. So let's look at the contextual answer to our question, what is the fruit? Look at John chapter 15. Verse 5, here we see that Jesus says that fruit, whatever it is a product of our relationship with Him. Fruit is a product of our relationship with Christ. John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So whatever this thing called fruit is, it's something related to being related to Christ. It has something to do with your connection, your vital connection with Jesus, because without Jesus, you don't have this, whatever this fruit is. But in verses 7 and 16, he gives us a better understanding. He links fruit with prayer. Fruit is linked to prayer, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So here, Jesus is making the connection with answered prayer and fruit. What is the fruit? First clue, has something to do with prayer. Effectual prayer. A prayer life that has the ability to get what is asked for in Christ's name. Now, why is prayer linked to fruit? Because nothing's more integral to your relationship with Christ than prayer. I've often said prayer is nothing more than practicing your relationship with Jesus. That's all it is. We formalize it. We ritualize it. We religionize it. We make it something we do instead of something we actually are and live. Prayer is relating to Jesus. But he not only links it to prayer, but he links it to joy also. Fruit is also linked to joy in verse 11. These things I've spoken to you. In other words, from chapter 13 to even his prayer at the conclusion of chapter 17, and especially this parable. I've said these things to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Here's what this means. I've said this to you. I've illustrated it with this vine and branch parable because I want you to have my joy. I want you to experience joy. So the fruit is linked here to joy. Joyless Christians are at best fruitless Christians. Perpetual joylessness would most likely mean not a Christian. Joy doesn't mean happiness or feeling certain giddy, delightful emotions. It's something very integral to faith. And when you have faith and trust in Christ, you can have a deep-seated joy that brings such stability in the midst of chaos. So, fruit here is linked to your joy. But it's not just linked to joy, it's also linked to love for one another. Look at verse 11 and 12. He states this twice. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He doesn't stop, he just keeps going. Love is also a part of this thing. Look at verse 16 and 17 of the 15th chapter. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Don't stop. Get rid of the verse 17 notation. It's all one breath. He's continually talking. Ask whatever in my name the Father may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Verse 17 is not introducing a new subject. He's not moving from prayer now to loving one another. He's still talking about their appointment to bear fruit. I've chosen you, and I've chosen you to go and produce fruit, that your joy, that you may ask what you will in my Father's name, and that these things I've commanded you, that you may love one another. So verse 17 is not a new thought, it's not a new subject. And that being the case, wouldn't you think Jesus would have said something different, though, in verse 17? I mean, in my mind, I think he probably would have said, since this is not a new subject, these things I command you, that you bear fruit. He would command the bearing of fruit if he's talking about fruit bearing. But he doesn't say that. He says that you may love one another, and the reason is because love is the fruit that he's commanding. Love is fruit bearing. Now, friends, there's one other place in the New Testament where love and joy are linked together, and they together are called the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Love and joy are two parts of a larger cluster of fruit called the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, some people, some commentators have said that really the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the other eight fruits mentioned are just nothing more than love worked out, love demonstrated. And they may have a point. At best, we could say love is certainly a foundational fruit. Certainly what motivates what remains in that list. Let's read it. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. First two. I wonder why. Because these are namely the whole cluster. Really. Love, joy, peace, long suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. You want to know what Jesus was like? You just read it. Describe Jesus. Oh, he was about so high and such color of eyes. No. What was he like? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what he was. This is the very personality, the very temperament, the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the life of Christ in us ought to produce the very character of Christ in you. If you're born again and saved, Jesus is in you, and he's there by the person of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit's fruit or results or production is the very character of Jesus. It is a spiritual impossibility. Listen, it's a spiritual impossibility for a believer to not bear any resemblance to his Lord. That is not possible. You cannot be a believer and not in some small way not resemble Jesus. Impossible. As I've said, there are times when fruit is not born in the Christian's life. But I don't mean to suggest in any way that the child of God doesn't have to produce fruit or that the Christian can continually not bear fruit. Oh yes, there are seasons where we are barren, dry, starved because of disobedience. But my dear friend, it is an impossibility to remain in that condition. Christ is in the believer, and the believer is in Christ. And besides that amazing fact, you've got the Father who is the vine dresser who does His loving work to stimulate fruit production in us. So you've got Jesus, you've got the Father, you've got the Holy Spirit, the triune God working in you. Are you going to sit there and tell me that He cannot produce fruit even in you? Don't blaspheme. That's what you will do if you say, well, that's your take on that, Pastor. Not my take. I'm just reporting to you what your Lord said. This is His word. You can divide it and splice it and rationalize, but it doesn't change the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is what Jesus is talking about here, and every believer must have it in them. Now, the question then is, how to detect the genuine fruit of the vine? How do I know? It should be clear that the fruit produced in the Christian's life is really the production of Christ in us. Now, that's not to say you and I are not involved, but the power and the ability is given to the believer by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He does that, as I said, by the person of the Holy Spirit that resides within every true believer. And so that's why this illustration is so perfect. The branch is involved with the production of the fruit. And it's insane to argue otherwise. But the branch has no fruit-producing ability. And so therefore the fruit that the branch produces is really the fruit of the vine. What do we say? I'm talking about a grape, the fruit of the branch, or is it commonly called the fruit of the vine? For centuries it's been called the fruit of the vine, not the fruit of the branch. This is Jesus' activity in and us, because you, apart from Christ, cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. That's the whole point of Jesus. Verse 4. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. This is not about being in Jesus. This is about being in Jesus and abiding. More about that when we get to that verse. And so Jesus makes the sensible implication of all of that when He says, following, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. Without me, nothing. Why? Because you don't have the ability to love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, temperance. You are not like that. Still aren't. Neither am I. I'm not like that by myself. With Christ, yes. Yes. Why? Because I've learned? No. Because God's in me, working. So, Pastor, then how do we detect that fruit? How do I know I have that fruit bearing in my life? I think that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. And it's the one I'd like to spend the remainder of our time answering. It's essential to know the answer. So let me begin by stating this fact. The fruit of the Spirit cannot be humanly produced. Can't be humanly produced. True fruit cannot be successfully produced by human behavior only. In other words, it's not possible for a person to have the Spirit's love and joy by mere human temperament and personality. You know, there are some people we would say, you know, they're a real jovial person, or they're a really affectionate, kind person, naturally by their temperament. This has nothing to do with natural temperament. Because joy is more than just giddiness or joyfulness or jovialness, as we talked about a moment ago. And this kind of love is not humanly possible without Christ. In other words, I want to suggest to you that you can imitate the fruit of the Spirit, but you can't produce the real fruit. And that's why I believe that Jesus did not refer to those other fruits we talked about earlier. Praise, productivity, even conversions, because you can imitate those things. Even conversions. Haven't we known of preachers who ended up being unsaved, preaching the gospel, and people were converted under the hearing of their preaching? So you see, you can't make conversions or ministry results the example. What about worship? Well, Jesus said about His own generation, what? They draw near to Me with their lips, but in their hearts they do not honor Me. So you can even praise, you can sing, you can say all the right words, and still not worship. But the difference here with praise and worship, ministry results, doing good deeds, is what? You and we will never know the difference between that and the genuine. All that may be false fruit, but nobody will know it. Because you can imitate that so good that nobody will know, not even yourself. But the fruit of the Spirit, you cannot imitate perfectly. Just can't do it. They can be counterfeited, but they can't be successfully reproduced. The fruit of the Spirit, kind of like American currency. The United States Treasury knows how to discern counterfeit money because of the devices and the standards in which they make money. Now, counterfeiters can get real good in their art. They can be almost perfect. And they can fool the average American, but a trained U.S. Treasury agent will be able to notice the difference because of the devices and the standards by which we print money. In other words, the genuine fruit of the Spirit has been counterfeited by so-called Christians. But it's not the real fruit. Maybe it's a good knockoff. But it didn't meet the standards of heaven's fruit inspection. Well, what are those standards of fruit inspection? Here we go. The Bible gives us the Holy Spirit's standards for His fruit that can sustain inspection. Heaven has standards, and He's communicated those standards. And you can take any of these fruits, the fruit that Jesus is referring to, and you can bring it under the measurement of these standards and know whether it's real or not. Would you like to know what those standards are? Because Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." Which means there's got to be a way to discern the fruit of the Spirit from false or bad fruit. If Jesus said, "You can look at that person and you can know that they are really saved or they're not by their fruit," then there's got to be some form of standard by which we can discern fruit bearing. So let's take the very first fruit listed in Paul's list to the Galatians. Love. As I've already shown you, love is one of the fruits mentioned by our Lord in connection with the parable. And so the question this morning you would want to ask yourself, I ask you, do you love God? Do you love God? Oh yes, I love the Lord, is the reply of every person that professes to be a Christian. Everybody who thinks they're a Christian says, oh yes, I love Jesus. And those who claim the title Christian believe that they do, but not everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Therefore, not everybody does really love God biblically. So then you ask, doesn't that mean you can think you love God, have some feelings for God, and it seems so like the real thing that you can be deceived? Yes, my very point precisely. Well, you reply to me, so it seems then that you can imitate the love of God and not be able to tell the difference. No. Wrong. Wrong conclusion. You can tell the difference, and therefore you cannot truly duplicate the love of God. Now, I want you to stop for a moment. I want you to think with me. How do you know whether or not your love for God is genuine and real and a fruit, a byproduct of the Spirit's work in you? Can you really know that for sure? Can I look at you? Or can you look at me and test my love? Yes, the Bible has those tests. Let me explain. There are standards by which the Bible gives, by which you can measure the love that is offered as the fruit of the Spirit. In our parable, verse 10, here's one of the standards. John 15:10. Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Do you understand Jesus' statement? If you really love Him, you're going to do what? Obey Him. Verse 14, He puts forth another test. "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you." John 14:15 plainly states obedience, the proof of genuine love. If you love me, keep my commandments. So there you have it. Take your love for God, put it under the microscope of obedience. How does it appear? And so the love that you believe you have for God is brought under the standard of expectation. Do you obey God? And so I ask you, ask yourself that question. Do I obey God? Well, Pastor, we all disobey God. Yes, we all disobey God. But are you learning to be more obedient than disobedient? Is obedience becoming the norm of your life? That's the kind of question you ought to be asking. For it's possible for a false Christian to think that he really is obedient. I've seen it so many times. You probe using this standard of measurement. You ask that person, you say, "Well, do you obey God's commandments?" And the reply, "Yes." I'd say I'm an obedient Christian. I mean, I'm no saint, but I'm as good as the next guy. I think I obey God. Tell me, I always ask, why do you think you're an obedient servant of the Lord? What makes you think you obey God? Well, because I don't. And then they present this list of sins. I don't drink anymore. I don't smoke. I don't view pornography. I don't use bad language, etc., etc. Very good. I congratulate you. It's good. Glad you don't do those things. But did you know that obedience is not only the absence of evil actions, but the presence of positive Christ-like behavior? You've got to have both. Obedience to Christ is not just doing bad things. It's also proactive. It's doing things like Christ would, because Christ is in you, producing, motivating Christ-like behavior. For example, do you love others like you love yourself? Or how about this one? Do you love your enemies and forgive them? Well, I try. Are you bringing your spending habits in line with God's Word, and you're learning to practice sacrificial giving? Well, not really. Are you finding much reality in prayer and study of God's Word? Well, it's been a while since I read my Bible. You see, these are the kinds of tests you've got to bring obedience that claims to be the evidence of true, genuine love. But there's one more standard for the love that is a determiner between the genuine and the false fruit of love, found in 1 John 5, verse 3. 1 John 5, verse 3. The Apostle John knows that we can be so messed up in our thinking. Even Christians can have little to no assurance at times and seasons. And he also knows that not real Christians, but pretend, can appear to have true, genuine love of God. And so he gives us a standard by which to know the true from the false. He says, 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God." In other words, this is the kind of love we're to have for God. Here it is: that we keep His commandments. How am I to love God? By obeying Him. Well, I've got that. I do. Okay? Here it is. Measure your obedience. "And His commandments are not grievous." Is your obedience grievous? Other translations use the word burdensome, meaning heavy. In other words, obeying God is a hard thing. It's a difficult thing. If it's difficult, friend, you don't have genuine love. Is it an unpleasant duty that you're forced to do because you want God's blessings? Then it's grievous. It's hard. It's joyless. Listen to me. The true Christian delights in obeying God more than anything else. His joy is pleasing His Father all the time. But Brother Michael, you've got me scared now. Well, I hope so. I really do. I want you to measure your fruit. Some of you are afraid to do that because you already know the answer. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be afraid of this. You should be saying, "Give me more. This is good. I like this. I'm finding God's in me. This is assuring." Those who don't know Christ don't like this. There's a test. God is separating even right now. The true Christian does have times when obedience is hard. Yeah. I can give you one example. The best Christian I know. Jesus. Isn't the word Christian mean Christ-like? He's in the garden. His thing's so hard. His blood veins burst and he begins to perspire blood. It's how hard it is. This thing's heavy. He's feeling the burden. Just almost, it sounds exactly the opposite of what John just said, right? 1 John 5:13. "His commandments are not burdensome." There was a burden here. How did Jesus respond? Do you think Jesus relished the cross? Huh? Do you think He looked forward to it? Come on, He didn't. But the writer of Hebrews tells me something. He was motivated by joy nonetheless. You know what that joy was? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Don't listen, just listen. "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross." This was not an unpleasant bearing of the cross. He bore the burden of the cross for the sake of joy. He relished to do the Father's will, even if it meant a cross. For He prayed, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." And He was perfectly satisfied in that. Are you satisfied in obeying God? Or does obedience leave you unsatisfied? wanting something else. Oh, my friend, there it is. The fruit of the Spirit may be imitated, but it's never duplicated. It's only in those who have by faith placed their lives into the Lord Jesus Christ, because the fruit is His very working, His personality through us. It's His precious character that's making a marked difference in your character, so that the Apostle Paul would pray to the Galatians, "I'm once again travailing in birth for you, that Christ be formed in you." That's Christianity. Christ being formed in you. Is Christ being formed in you? If He's not, there's no progress in this area, even crawling progress. How can you claim a lie to be the truth? It's in the vine. There it is. Christ formed in you, the vine life at work in you, until you and the vine are one. The same Apostle Paul, with spiritual clarity, said in this way, Romans 8:10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." There it is. Here's how you can know those are the children of God and the children of the devil. Those that do righteous belong to God. Those who don't belong to the devil. It's just that simple. Now I want to conclude, but I want to speak to my lost friends, because some of you don't even claim to be a Christian. And I respect you for that. I really do. I respect a man who will tell me the truth about his state with God than a man who will try to deceive me about it. You may be looking at some of us, including me this morning, and thinking, "Well, you know, I don't see so much of Jesus in you." And I want you to know, my friend, I don't take offense at that, because I want to be truthful with you. I seldom see much of Jesus in me, truthfully. I don't see much of Jesus in me most of the time. But that doesn't mean I'm not in Christ, that He isn't in me. You've got to remember that the work of Christ is a work of progress. And the moment you're converted, you're not immediately and forthwith mature branches with ripened fruit. Maturity is a process. That was true for these beloved apostles, and it's true for those of us who follow them. So surely, I would think, if I was not a Christian, that would give me some pause and some hope this morning. That to be a Christian does not mean instantaneous perfection. You become a Christian, you're not going to be perfect. We will welcome you as imperfect people joining imperfect people in a quest to one day become perfect. We're on a journey towards perfection, and that journey ends in heaven, not at 60 or 65 or 70 or 80. It's in heaven. You may not see all of Jesus in any of us, but you do see something of His character in us. You see something in us that you don't see in yourself. Let me encourage you. We didn't always see that something either. We too were as barren and as dead as a branch lying on the ground, having nothing of the life of Christ in us. But, oh, thank God for this divine conjunction. But the Spirit of God came upon us, and He did something that you and me could never do. And some of us, His work was so imperceptible, we didn't even realize it at the moment. Others of us, it was undeniable and powerful. But in both cases, we felt the operation of God's work, and it was a change, not of our own doing. Something was given to us that we could never manufacture. And you can't either. You can't do this. It's given. It's given. Open up your heart and receive. Because It's given. It's not earned. It's given. It's not achieved. It's given. It's not assurances by good works. It is given. It's not by perfection. It is given. It's given by Christ Himself to the dead and to the fruitless. And it's His very life. That's what He gives. Oh, I know. I know that I know. Someone here this morning wants that life. They're barren, they're empty, they're starved. And you see something in some of us and you think, can't do that. Neither can we. Really, I can't. Christ in us. Because we sit where you sit, just as barren. Just as empty. It's given and it's received. Amen and amen.